Before we receive Holy Communion, I'd just like to consider God's timing for our doing. God's timing for our doing. From Acts chapter 18, as we've been walking through it, we come now to the ninth verse, and I'll read from the ninth to the first half of the 18th, where it says in the scripture, and perhaps actually I'll just start with trying to set up Corinth itself, because this is the incident in which Paul has come from Athens to Corinth, arriving there, and we already had spoken at the baptism a little bit earlier about the baptism of the household of the Jewish leader by name of Crispus. Titus Justus, he had set up a house with just right next door to the synagogue. So obviously by the name Titus Justus, he was a Roman Gentile by birth, but it says that he was a worshiper of God. Understanding the remarkable nature of Paul's time in Corinth, though, means understanding a little bit about Corinth itself. Corinth was a fairly large city, 90 to 100,000 at Paul's in Paul's time. Now, this is really incredible when you think about the kinds of things that we take for granted in cities today, which were lacking in that day. I mean, all you have to do is, for instance, think of electricity. There was no such thing in Paul's day, was there, for electrified city. We see what's happened to Jackson and not having water. Well, they didn't have water plumbing like we do today. In most of our homes, there was no such concept of that. That's why in so many old European cities in particular, there's fountains in almost every square, because that's where people would get at least fresh water to take back home with them, and jugs of various sorts. Of course, there was no formal sewage system either. Cities in Paul's day stank. In fact, there, as they've dug up, excavated in various cities throughout the Roman world, found that almost every street corner has steps to go across that are wide enough for a carriage to go through, but high enough for a person to be able to leap from one to another so that they don't have to trudge through the sewage that's so often just around the middle of the street. Every city, too, was proud of its baths. You know, the public baths that we find in excavations were of a necessity, because people would, they were not only social places, but they were places simply to get a bath where you couldn't get at home. Corinth was a city just like this. But Corinth was especially known for three things. First of all, it was a trade city, very important trade city. It joined together the northern half of Greece with the southern half, and this was called the Isthmus of Corinth, a little tiny piece of land joining together the northern and southern halves. So all trade had to pass through Corinth, going north and south. And then also, it interestingly joined together trade from east and west. The southernmost part of Greece was the Cape of Malaya. And it was a cape that is said to be much like Cape Horn. And that, and so insofar as there were many storms which arose there, and the waves were very treacherous and unpredictable. And so traveling all the way down to Cape Malaya was one in which most mariners didn't want to do. They would rather stop at Corinth midway, put their ships on sort of like a rail that could be then hauled over the isthmus to the other side. And so therefore, Corinth lay in the north-south means of trade and the east and west means of trade. Secondly, there was Corinth was known for the Isthmian Games, as they were called, the Games of the Isthmus. They were second in importance to the Olympics themselves. They were held every 2 years. And so, you know, it's not a new thing that we see the sort of rehearsals up to the Olympics on our televisions with these various competitions. So it was that in Corinth was held this, the second most important of the Olympic, next to the Olympics, games themselves. They gave a pine wreath as the reward for the victor. And thirdly, it was known for its debauchery. On top of the Acropolis of Corinth, that mountain that originally was a fortress, was a spectacular temple to Aphrodite. And it's was served, as they say, by 1,000 priestesses. Now, their priestesses, in this case, they were prostitutes, temple prostitutes, who would go down into the city of the night and ply their trade. And I don't know what kind of reciprocation was made back to the temple for part of their charge, but nonetheless, as they say, it was the oldest profession, so it was with these temple prostitutes who were coming down from the Acropolis, the temple of Aphrodite. It's been said of Corinth, there was a proverb, not every man can afford a visit to Corinth. Public drunkenness was nothing. Whenever a Corinthian was portrayed in a Greek play, he was drunk. The Greeks had a word that tells a lot about the city. To play the Corinthian was the verb, which meant to live a life of lustful debauchery. The English aristocracy used to say that same thing as they were excusing themselves for living likewise. This was the city to which Paul came immediately after his visit to Athens. This was, as William Barclay put it, the city in which Paul lived and worked and had some of his greatest triumphs. Think about that. The Athenians, because of their high regard for simply talking over things and never doing anything about it, there he accomplished nothing. But it's in Corinth that he planted a church by which two of his greatest letters are named. It's in Corinth that people gave their lives to a Savior who forgave them of sin, who forgives us of our sin. This was a city, when you believed in the Lord, your whole life would be changed. In this passage, we can have a little glimpse of how Paul's life also must have felt as he preached about the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many, you have to wonder, heard Paul, but were not hearing, were never moved? How many, you have to wonder, ridiculed his message of repentance? But the Lord encouraged him to keep at it. There were people in that city, God said to him, who were his. There were in that number those who would believe and whose lives would be forever changed. It says in the scripture, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you, because I have many people in this city. So it says in the 11th verse, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. That's about the only time that I'm aware of where it says Paul stayed for such a length of time. It goes on in the 12th verse, while Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, that was the Roman word for Greece, the Greek word for Greece, the Jews of Corinth made an attack on Paul. And remember, what did God say to Paul? But don't worry, I'm not going to let you be harmed. I'm not going to let something happen to you without you accomplishing your mission. So the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law, meaning the law of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, as we call it. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio interrupted and said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, in other words, of the law that the Romans followed, if you were making some complaint about that, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since this involves questions about words and names and your own law, whose name do you think was involved in this complaint? The name of Jesus, right? Settle the matter for yourselves, Gallio said. I will not be a judge of such things. And so he drove them off, these Jewish leaders who had come to him to settle. Then the crowd there turned on one Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and him in front of the proconsul. And it goes on to say, and Gallio showed no concern. Whatever. He wasn't going to get involved in this. What he saw is a spat of Jew between Jew. And then it goes on at the end to say, Paul stayed in on in Corinth for some time. You know, it doesn't tell us when it was in the year and a half that this occurred, this incident with Gallio, the proconsul. It could have been at the very beginning, or it could have been at the very end. But what it tells us, Luke does, is says, Paul stayed there in Corinth for some time. And then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed on for Syria, accompanied by those first of his believers, those who converted to the Lord's preaching, Priscilla and Aquila. From this time of some stay arose the church. Paul wrote two of his greatest epistles. There he said in the first letter to the church, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He tried that in Athens, and it didn't work. I resolved rather to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. There, in this city so well known for its debauchery, that its very name was a byword for it, their people's lives were changed. The power of the gospel for salvation. He had tried the ways of human reason, eloquence of rhetoric in Athens, to dismal failure. But the Corinthians, it was, who were ripe for the harvest of the gospel. Do you not know, he wrote to them in the sixth chapter, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who have, men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that, here's the remarkable thing, is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that is what some of you were. God had told Paul in this vision, stay there in the city and preach to these who need to know, who need to have their lives changed, who need to repent from the way in which we're going. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, But whoever sins sexually sins against their whole body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Then shall I take a member of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's who we are meant to be. You know, some ask, why are we making a deal out of our sexual mores today? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear. Our sexual behavior is an indication of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Himself. And the Lord Jesus washed us with His own precious blood to be better than who we were. You were bought with a price, Paul wrote. Therefore, honor God with your whole bodies. Our physical bodies are, he says, a part of our spiritual worship. As we come now to the table of our Lord, who gave His whole life for the forgiveness of our sins, as these Corinthians did, let us determine then the more to live for Him. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with the price. Therefore, honor God with your very own bodies. Heavenly Father, we pray that what we do with this, the most precious gift of our very own bodies, with all the other ways in which we can show our honor to You, Lord, that they might truly reflect our love for You, that You gave Your life for our redemption. Amen.